Well, for those of you who were here last week, you may remember that as we have been working through the Gospel of Mark, last week we saw that Jesus came down from a high mountain where he had been with a few of his disciples, where he had been transfigured, where he had visibly revealed his glory to them. And as Jesus came down from the mountain, he found his other disciples arguing with the Jewish scribes. And here's what the issue was. Jesus' disciples had just failed to cast a demon out of a boy. And so the argument between the disciples and the scribes seems to have been over the question of authority. Did these disciples of Jesus really have any greatness or authority to speak of, or not? The scribes said no. The disciples said yes. That seems to have been the issue that they were disputing. And in our text this morning, we find the disciples arguing over something similar. Apparently, they liked to have debates with people over who's the greatest because they start to argue with each other. But what we find out from Mark here is that the disciples don't even know what true greatness looks like. So Jesus takes up this topic and he tells us about it. If you haven't done so already, turn with me to Mark chapter 9. We'll give our attention to Jesus' teaching in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. If you're using one of our church Bibles, you can find our text on page 794. But before I read our text for us this morning, please pray with me and we'll ask for the Lord's help. Let's pray. God, as we come to your word, we acknowledge that we need you. We are lowly creatures who are prone to get things wrong. If not for your Holy Spirit at work in our midst this morning, we will not have eyes to see. And so please, Lord, by your special ongoing mercy and faithfulness to your people, speak through this word and work by your Spirit for our good. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. Our text says that this is Jesus and his disciples, they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he, Jesus, was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he, Jesus, was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." This is the holy and inerrant word of God. A couple of weeks ago, I was sitting down with my family over a meal, and there was a medium-sized blackish-looking bird that we saw outside our dining room window. And someone asked, what type of bird is that? And I wasn't really sure, but I replied, "I think that bird might be a jackdaw." Well, one of my daughters, who's rather into birds, she apparently thought that didn't sound right, so she went off and found a bird identification book, and she brought it to the table. And sure enough, I was wrong. It was actually a European starling. I had misidentified it. In fact, come to find out, jackdaws aren't even a North American bird. I thought I knew what the bird was, but my perception of what a jackdaw looks like was skewed. It was wrong. And in a similar way, Jesus' disciples thought that they knew about true greatness. They thought they could identify it when they saw it. In fact, they figured all that they needed to do was go look in the mirror, and there would be looking back at them. It's not too surprising why the disciples might have thought this way. After all, Jesus had personally hand-selected all 12 of these men to be in his inner group. Surely that must mean that they're better than everyone else. Wouldn't it be surprising if the disciples thought this way? And yet these 12 men were so full of themselves, it wasn't enough just to be better than all those other people in the crowds. Each man also felt the need to argue that he was the greatest out of all the other 11. But in our text this morning, Jesus exposes the fact that these disciples, they don't know what true greatness looks like. And he defines and describes greatness in a way that's not only important for the 12, but we need to hear this description too. We need to understand what true greatness really is and how to rightly pursue it. And so in the course of our text, Jesus lays out three important principles about greatness. First, Jesus points out that a key element of his greatness is the cross. A key element of his greatness is the cross. Second, Jesus reveals that a key obstacle to real greatness is pride. And then finally, Jesus explains that a key expression of true greatness is humble service. So these will be our three points as we work through our text. So first, Jesus indicates that a key element of his greatness is the cross. Now the text tells us after healing the demon-possessed boy at the base of the mountain, the event that we read about last week, Jesus left from there with his disciples, and they went down through the region of Galilee. This is the region where Jesus, up to this point, has been doing most of his ministry. But we're specifically told that Jesus travels this way with his disciples quietly. The end of verse 30 explains that he did not want anyone to know. He didn't want the crowds to gather around again for anyone to know that he was passing that way. And this is because Jesus had something important to talk about with his disciples. Verse 31. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after they have killed him, after 3 days, he will rise." Now, Jesus has already said something almost exactly like this before. In Mark 8, verse 31, he similarly referred to himself as the Son of Man, and he plainly announced that being handed over to men, being killed and rising from the dead, that these are all things that are in his future. He said it already. And as Jesus repeats this teaching in our text, we can tell that this is clearly a part of Jesus' teaching that he finds to be very important. All the other teachings of Jesus that we've seen so far, he's only mentioned them one time, just once. And yet this line of Jesus' teaching about suffering, being killed, and rising, Jesus emphasizes its certainty and its centrality by making sure his disciples hear it again. And notice, he's even careful to make sure he's saying these things in a context where his disciples aren't distracted. It's a special focus time, just him and the 12. This is a time of focused attention. He doubles down on this teaching that the Son of Man has come to suffer, to die, and to be raised. I'm sure we could think of multiple reasons why Jesus would find it important to make sure his disciples are reminded of this. For one thing, Jesus' ability to predict the future is demonstrated in this statement. This is a confirmation of his true messenger status, his true spokesman status. For God, he clearly has supernatural insight and authority. In addition to this, it could be that Jesus is teaching his disciples here, repeating these words in order to show the care that he has for his disciples. It could be that Jesus wants to prepare them for the crucifixion, to guard them from utter despair and disillusionment when it comes. Certainly we see something of Jesus' concern for his disciples in repeating these words. But based on the timing of when Jesus makes this repeated statement, it's likely that Jesus is probably seeking to make another point as well. Jesus is giving an example of true greatness to his disciples and what it actually looks like. Now you'll remember one way that Jesus has already demonstrated his greatness so far. He's confirmed it on the Mountain of Transfiguration. He's been shown that this divine greatness and radiance, it just comes right out of him. There's this intense experience where his disciples can see glory just oozing out of Jesus on top of the mountain. Clearly, he's shown to be greater than the prophets Moses and Elijah. They're just forerunners. He's the finale. They are just servants of God. He is the beloved Son. But then also at the bottom of the mountain, Jesus displays his greatness in a certain way. He has power and authority there that's greater than the Jewish scribes and rabbis, greater than a man's power over his son, greater than the abilities of his disciples put together to cast out demons. Jesus' greatness, again, is shown in that instance. And yet, right after these events, Jesus wants to re-announce a form of greatness that his disciples aren't expecting. He re-announces the ominous and confusing news that he's going to suffer and die and be raised after 3 days. And these things also are a demonstration of his greatness. Now, if Jesus had only mentioned his future resurrection from the dead, that might make more sense to us. Resurrection certainly sounds impressive. But Jesus also explicitly refers to his suffering, being delivered into the hands of men. He intentionally draws attention to his death, being killed. And Jesus indicates that his greatness will be wielded and displayed in all three of these events. And of course, from the perspective of the world, this sounds like nonsense. But for those of us who have heard the good news of Christianity explained, for those of us who understand why Jesus suffered and what his death accomplished, it makes perfect sense why Jesus would speak this way. Because in the sufferings of Jesus, not only does he remain sinless, but he also reveals how complete his goodness and obedience is. All the way to the cross, it's perfect. And in his death, Jesus offers himself as the perfect sacrifice that takes away our sin. Jesus, as our substitute, is struck down with the death penalty that otherwise would have fallen on sinners like you and I. And so because of Jesus' suffering and death, whoever receives him and relies on his saving work is also raised with Jesus to receive the gift of eternal life with God. And so even though Jesus is brought low in his suffering and dying, the cross is also the place where he most compellingly displays his greatness, the greatness of his power to save, the greatness of his generous kindness to those who deserve nothing. Though most people use their status and their abilities and advantages to obtain good things for themselves, the greatness we see in Jesus is that he uses his status and abilities and advantages to obtain good things for others. So the cross is a key element of Jesus' greatness. It's where we see the true goodness of Jesus lived out in a compelling way. And Jesus ends up expanding on what this true greatness in our character and conduct should look like later in the text. But the next thing we see in our passage is that this real greatness exemplified by Jesus, the disciples don't recognize it. They don't appreciate it. And this is because the disciples are living under the delusion that they already know what greatness is and that they already have it, which is to say they're prevented from learning true greatness because of their pride. And this is my second main point, that a key obstacle to real greatness is pride. In our text, we actually see a number of ways that pride prevents Jesus' disciples from recognizing the value of who Jesus is and the greatness that he's trying to show them. For one thing, we see that pride prevents the disciples from understanding even what he's talking about as he predicts his future sufferings and death. Notice what verse 32 says after Jesus re-announces his death and resurrection. It says, "But the disciples did not understand the saying." They didn't understand. And this should be strange to us, that they didn't understand what Jesus was saying. Why didn't they understand? He wasn't using complicated words. He wasn't speaking in a really cryptic way. He said these things really plainly. This is the second time he's said it. So why aren't they able to understand? Well, I realize the text doesn't tell us explicitly, but in this specific case, their inability to understand was probably the result of their pride. They weren't able to process what Jesus said about himself because they were too preoccupied with their own ideas about how things ought to be. This is actually a normal effect that pride tends to have on us. It makes us stubborn and unwilling to change how we're thinking about something. Pride makes us bad listeners. Here's an example of how this works. Imagine that you've just gotten dressed for a graduation open house. You've picked out an outfit that you really like. The clothes are comfortable. You think they look good. But then a family member comes up and makes some objections. Now, wait a second. The colors don't quite match. Don't you think the sleeves are kind of awkwardly long on that? Have you checked the temperature? You're going to be too hot. And they give you advice that you don't want to hear. You need to change your clothes. Well, chances are, if you had your heart set on wearing that particular outfit, it doesn't matter what your family members said to you. Even if their advice was really good, you won't want to change your clothes. Because in that moment, on account of your pride, you won't be able to understand and internalize the wisdom of what they're saying. Something similar seems to be happening here with the disciples. By this time, they know that Jesus is the Christ sent from God. They know that he's the chosen king. But they have their own idea of what that's supposed to look like. And they're not willing to change. They have a specific idea that the Christ, when he shows up, he's supposed to show up and put his closest band of followers into positions of high power to rule some sort of earthly kingdom. And so when Jesus tells them something different, when he tells them the truth, they aren't willing to take his words at face value. They assume he must be speaking a riddle. No. The Christ can't die. Rising from the dead, what does that even mean? So ultimately, they aren't able to understand. But unfortunately, instead of asking for Jesus to give them clarity, the disciples show their pride in another way here in our text. We see that pride prevents the disciples from asking for help. Even though they couldn't understand what he meant by his words, the end of verse 32 tells us that they were afraid to ask him. They were afraid. Now, here's the question, though. What were they afraid of? Were they afraid that Jesus would respond by biting off their arm? No, I don't think so. Were they frightened by the sound of their own voice? Well, obviously not. So why were they afraid to ask? I think many of you know the answer because you know this fear yourself. The disciples were almost definitely afraid to ask because they were afraid of revealing how clueless they were. And this fear came from the disciples' pride. They were desperate to look wise. They didn't want to show any signs of weakness or ignorance. They couldn't bear the thought that other people might see them as needy in some way. So they wouldn't ask. And often because of our pride, we don't want to ask questions either. We don't want to admit that there are things we don't know or things we need help with. But notice pride ultimately prevents the disciples from gaining insight into the true greatness of Jesus. And if you and I aren't able to humble ourselves, pride will likewise be an obstacle for us. It'll prevent us from reflecting the greatness of Jesus in our character and conduct. It will stunt our growth. Let me just encourage you, it's okay for you and I to admit it when we don't know something. If people hear our questions and come to the conclusion that we must be rather simple-minded people, who cares? What does it matter if people think like that? If it comes out into the open that you're just a very ordinary, unimpressive person who's just trying to learn the good things of Jesus, that's not something to be ashamed of. In fact, having a humble, teachable attitude like that is what makes it possible to learn from his true greatness. There's a third way, though, that pride prevents us from being truly great. In our text, we see that pride prompts us to argue for our superiority. This is also something we see in Jesus' disciples. In verse 33, we read that Jesus continues to travel with his disciples from that point, and they come to the village of Capernaum. when they reached their place of lodging, Jesus asks the disciples, "What were you discussing on the way?" Apparently, he could tell that there was quite an animated conversation happening as they were walking. And as we see in verse 34, for much of that journey, it turns out the disciples had been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. And just in case you're wondering, I don't think that Peter was trying to argue that James was the greatest. It probably wasn't that James was arguing that Thomas should be given a special place of honor among the 12 disciples, but each man was trying to argue for himself. I'm the greatest. I'm the smartest. I'm the strongest. I'm the one Jesus likes best. I'm the holiest. I'm the best public speaker. I'm the best businessman. However it was, they tried to make their case. The argument went on because no man was willing to give up his claim that he was the greatest. They all knew that in Jesus' preaching, he had been declaring that the kingdom of God was at hand. And the disciples figured that if they could just outcompete these other 11 men, they'd have the best place in the kingdom right behind Jesus. If they could just convince everyone that they're the greatest, then they'd be able to use their power to get whatever they wanted. They'd be able to boss people around. They'd have money and servants and an easy life. They'd be able to get the world to revolve around them. That's what the disciples wanted. That's why they were so fixated on proving that they were the greatest. Their idea of a perfect world was a world that was oriented toward them. But all this arguing didn't make the disciples great. No matter how much they bickered like preschoolers on a playground, no matter how much they said, "I'm right, you're wrong, I'm great, you're not," it didn't make them any greater. In fact, the arguing just revealed how far away they were from the true greatness of Jesus. Clearly, their pride here isn't an asset. It's an obstacle. And yet, even when Jesus confronts them about their arguing, the disciples still aren't willing to let go of their pride. After Jesus asks, "What were you discussing on the way?" Notice, the disciples are too embarrassed to give him a straight answer. Verse 34 tells us they kept silent. Why? For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. They kept silent because they knew that their topic of conversation was shameful and selfish and vain. But the disciples shouldn't actually have kept silent about it. Again, pride is at work. And that pride prevented the disciples from confessing their lack of greatness. Prevented them from confessing their sin. They should have admitted the wrongness of their arguing. They should have been willing to take off the mask. "You're right, Jesus. You see how we actually are." They would have been better off if they just acknowledged, "Jesus, I'm not great. I need your mercy. I want you to show me what true greatness looks like." But instead, in their pride, the disciples just continue to pretend like they're doing just fine the way they are. No help needed. Everything's great here. But even though the disciples aren't willing to humble themselves and ask for it, Jesus shows a special kindness to them by explaining what true greatness really looks like. And this brings us to my third and final point. Jesus teaches that a key expression of true greatness is humble service. In verse 35, we're told that Jesus sat down and he called the 12. He called them for a teaching session. Even though in America today, most often, teachers stand while the students sit. In those days, the teacher would normally sit while the students were standing. So as Jesus sits down to teach, he gives a vivid description of what a truly great person will look like. And it's totally upside down from what most people would expect. Jesus says, if anyone would be first, if anyone would be the greatest, he must be last of all and servant of all. Notice here when Jesus talks about being great, he doesn't tell us that desiring greatness is evil. In fact, he assumes that people like us will want to be great. He, in some regard, even actually encourages the pursuit of greatness. But what Jesus wants us to see is that most people who think they're on the road to greatness actually aren't. Just think of it like this. Imagine that a person pulls out a maps app on their phone. And they type in Carson City as their destination, right? They assume they're headed toward Carson City, Michigan. But come to find out, they're actually being led 2,000 miles in a different direction to Carson City, Nevada. This is the issue that Jesus is speaking to. So many people think that they're headed toward greatness. But Jesus wants to get our attention and let us know our GPS needs to be adjusted. Before we can rightly pursue greatness, we need to understand where to find it and what greatness rightly is. And so Jesus explains the first place most excellent human being will be the person who puts the interests of everyone else ahead of his own. The person who lives to care for the needs of others. That's what true greatness looks like. Jesus says that the one who would wish to be first must be last of all and servant of all. And it's interesting, just notice that word must. Because Jesus wants to make sure it's clear that there is no true greatness without the posture of humility and service that he's describing. No shortcuts, no alternatives. Of course, it's tempting for us to measure our greatness in different ways. I think we tend to assume we must be decently great because of our net worth, or because of our career, or because of our health or our physical appearance. But when it comes to measuring a person's greatness, none of those things matter. And actually, you should be encouraged by this, because if those things really were critical, then you'd always feel like your greatness is being threatened by something. But Jesus insists that true greatness isn't marked by how many military parades and red carpets someone has. But the greatest person of all will be the person who makes himself last of all and servant of all. And I think what's so refreshing about these words is that Jesus himself means what he says. He practices what he preaches. He isn't just talking about humility and service as a guide for other people, but he lives it himself. In fact, by the time we get to the end of Mark, it's clear that Jesus is the perfect demonstration of this greatness that he's just described for us. Rather than looking to his own interests, his first consideration is the interests of others, the glory of his Father, and the salvation of sinners. He makes himself last. He makes himself a servant and humbles himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Jesus wants us to know this is what greatness looks like in our parenting, in our marriages, in our service to others in the church, at work, our community. This is the posture of true greatness. And I think it's fascinating that Jesus says this, because remember, Jesus had just recently revealed his spectacular glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. He made it clear that he's the shining Son of God. The glory of heaven is something he possesses. He can calm storms and cast out demons and perform miracles. And yet when Jesus defines for us what greatness looks like, he says nothing about those things. Nothing about his popularity with the crowds. Nothing about how shiny he is. But instead, Jesus carefully defines that the greatest thing that a human can be is a humble servant. And I want to repeat this because I'm not sure we really believe it. The greatest thing that a human can be is a humble servant. The greatest type of father is the father who uses his position in the home to put his own interests last and lay himself down in love. The greatest pastor is the one who willingly puts aside his ambitions to advance the cause of Jesus. The greatest businessman is the person who labors to make sure that he can keep his employees on the payroll and deliver a quality product to the consumer. The greatest political leader is the one who labors as a civil servant for the good of the nation. This understanding of greatness is what we hear from Jesus' mouth. This is what we see in Jesus' example. And the true greatness of humble service is what we're led into when we have a right view of God. Because just think about it. When your vision is filled with the ultimacy and majesty of God, all the ideas you had about bragging about yourself will seem silly. The greatest accomplishments of your life will look like shriveled grass when you rightly see the one who made you. Your brightness will just look like the feeble glow of a firefly under the intense beams of a noonday sun. When God reveals his highness and his holiness, it takes away our boasting, it takes away our self-obsession, and it instills in us a yearning to no longer live for ourselves, but to live for him who for our sake died and was raised. A right view of God puts us on the road to greatness. It removes our foolish boasting. It turns us from our rebellion against the Lord of heaven and earth. And it drops us to our knees to live as humble servants. Notice in the last two verses of our text, though, Jesus further explains what the greatness of humble service looks like. Verse 36 tells us that he, Jesus, took a child and put him in the midst of his disciples. And in the first half of verse 37, Jesus says to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Based on the Greek word that's used here, the child that Jesus puts in their midst is likely a toddler. Some child very small, very dependent, still very needy for everything. A child who doesn't have legal or social status, a child who would have been too small to contribute to the economics of a home. But Jesus urges his disciples, receive such people, the most vulnerable, the most needy, care for people like this child and welcome them and love them even when they have no status, even when they can't pay you back for their help. This can be hard for us sometimes. There's a temptation, I think, that we can feel. We just want to help people if it's lucrative somehow, if it's socially advantageous. But Christ urges us, cheerfully care for those needy children. Help those people who have no way in this world to compensate you. Help the unlovely people who no one else wants to help. Because, Jesus tells us, when you help such people on my behalf, in my name, I'll remember what you've done as though it's service that's been rendered to me. Jesus even goes further than that. And he reminds us that the service you and I render to him isn't just to him, but our service is received as service given to God the Father. In other words, whenever a Christian expresses love for Jesus by caring for weak and vulnerable people, God in heaven smiles upon him and personally, directly receives that act of service from us. And offering service to God like this is the greatest thing we could possibly do. The greatest thing we can possibly be is a humble servant. And the greatest thing we can possibly do is serve the God of our salvation, the God of all glory and majesty who inhabits eternity, the one who made us, the one who's master over us. Because when we get out of the way, and when we point people beyond us to the perfections of the Lord, we really are doing the best thing we could possibly do. We're pointing people to the greatest thing that there is. And so if you want to be truly great, great in faith, great in love, great in the kingdom of heaven, then humble yourself. Humbly admit your weakness and wrongness. Humbly affirm that the God of power and mercy is the great one, the one who brings salvation and new life, and humbly offer yourself to serve him joyfully for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you that you invite us to pursue greatness. But we're sorry that we have done it in so many of the wrong ways. We have often distracted people from your beauty and glory by trying to make ourselves more impressive than we actually are. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to simply be content more than that, to be cheerful and eager in serving you and in directing people to the true greatness of your grace and power and wisdom and justice and goodness. God, the reality of all good things is not found in us, not naturally, but all good is in you. And so, Lord, please help us to be humble servants who reflect your goodness and who point like a faithful signpost to the one who is truly great. Help us, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.